Text this evening comes from Isaiah 40. I invite you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to Isaiah chapter 40. Be focusing on verses 27 to 31. Isaiah had a remarkable ministry, a ministry that spanned at least 40 years. So from the time of King Uzziah's death, that was about 740 BC, through the reign of Hezekiah, 700 BC. And this was a crucial time in the history of God's people. The kingdom was no longer united, but it had been divided. It had been torn in two. And the people, especially in the north, Israel, they had begun to turn away from God. God sent prophets, Amos, Hosea, to call them back, to their faithfulness, but they wouldn't listen. And this led to the fall of the capital city in the north, which is Samaria, and then the exile to Assyria. But Judah in the south, at the time led by King Hezekiah, was miraculously spared at this time. However, there would be a time of exile coming for them. And at the end of chapter 39 in Isaiah, this exile, the Babylonian exile, is predicted. So let me read those words for you to give it a little context. This is chapter 39, verses 5 to 7. Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all this in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, no sooner is this word spoken than we have a word of consolation, which we see at the beginning of chapter 40, a message of great comfort that ultimately there wouldn't be destruction for God's people, but there would be this restoration. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, speak to their heart and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We need to imagine these words spoken to the future exiles in Babylon. They're there in Babylon, displaced, think of it, uprooted from your home. And they're there in a foreign land in Babylon, losing strength, and they're losing patience, and they're even losing hope. And they begin to question God, doubting his love, doubting his faithfulness, his desire, and even his ability to save them. They're saying, "My way is hidden from the Lord." We see that in verse 27 of chapter 40. But Isaiah rebukes them, and then he reminds them of who their God is. And that's where I want to pick up now, verse 27. Isaiah says to the people of God, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God'? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Let's have a word of prayer seeking the Lord's help. Our God, again, we thank you that we can hear from you. And we pray that we would rightly understand these words and apply them to ourselves. Give us help in these moments. Help by your Holy Spirit. Illuminate our understanding. Help us to see Christ and to look to him. We pray in his name. Amen. Among the common denominators of human existence are weakness and weariness. So young and old, rich and poor, powerful and weak, all alike have to reckon with their limitations as creatures, their creatureliness. And that involves weakness and weariness. Even our Lord, being a true man, knew what it was to be weak and weary. He dwelt among men, truly God, and yet, as we sing, clothed in frail humanity. So he knew what weakness was like. He knew what weariness is like. He needed to rest. He needed to sleep. He needed nourishment from food and from water. He was truly man and yet truly God. When I ask people how they are doing, if they don't give me some general response, I'm okay, I'm fine, usually I expect something like, I'm tired, I'm exhausted, I'm stressed, I'm busy. It's very rare that I hear somebody say, things are going well, I'm at peace, I have no stress, I'm rested, and I'm refreshed. Is this not true? Most people will tell you that they're exhausted, I'm weary. Now, maybe that is pointing to a serious problem in our society, but I do think it's pointing to a reality of life in this fallen world. We have our limitations. We are weak and we grow weary. That is a fact. We're often overwhelmed. We're often feeling our frailty. But we're reminded here in our text, and really this is the big point, is that our God does not grow weary. He does not faint. He is not weak or limited in any way like we, his creatures, are. So we're directed to God here. In our text, Isaiah reminds God's people of these things that they know. They're growing impatient, questioning God. Has he forgotten? Where is he? What about the promises that he has made to us? And Isaiah says, have you forgotten who your God is? Have you forgotten what he is? He reminds them that they're limited. They are limited, but God is not limited. And he reminds them that they are weak, but God is strong. He is powerful. And he reminds them that they should wait on God. Wait on God because he's faithful. He's faithful and he can be trusted. As one person has put it, God can be trusted to do the right thing at the right time. So we can wait on God. Now, Isaiah's words are just as relevant to us today as it was to God's people 2,700 years ago. They're especially relevant and they're especially comforting to us in those times of distress and weakness. But we have to admit that all of our times are times of weakness. Yet there are those times when we especially feel our frailty and our weakness. And here is a word to the weary. And we have this promise here that we will keep putting on fresh strength. Those who wait on the Lord will keep putting on fresh strength. So we're encouraged in those times, especially when we feel our weakness, to wait on God and to be strengthened in him. Now, I'm going to look at this just under two simple headings. We have something here to remember and something to do. And those two, as we'll see, are intertwined. Something to remember and something to do. Isaiah writes to a people who need to remember. Look at verse 28. He's saying, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. They obviously had heard. They had known these things. And yet they needed this reminder because they had practically forgotten these things. In the midst of their trials, in the midst of their distress, in the midst of their weariness, they had forgotten these truths about their God. And they needed to be reminded about God, that there's nobody like their God. The distance between God and creatures is infinite. We see this in verse 25, for example. To whom then will you liken me, says the Lord? Who are you going to compare me to? And then he says, or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One, the Lord. In particular, they needed to remember that God is not limited. He's not limited. He's not like us. He's not weak and frail and lacking in understanding and in wisdom. Now, some of you might find it relatively easy to accept your limitations. You've lived long enough. You've been brought to your knees enough times. You have more or less been forced to reckon with your limitations. Some of us, typically those who are younger, have a harder time dealing with this reality of weakness and of limitation. But time and trials do have a way of teaching us our limitations. When we're young, we often feel vigorous and we feel like we're strong and we're resilient. But even youths at times are reminded of their weakness. Verse 30, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Those whom we think of as strong, he says, they even will utterly fall because they're creatures. They're creatures. So we're limited in power and in strength and understanding. And in a thousand other ways, we are limited. And the sooner we reckon with this reality, the better. We need to accept the fact that we're limited. And it's actually quite freeing, quite liberating when we accept our limitations. Because when I feel weak, it's comforting to know that, in fact, I am weak. And so we turn to the Lord and not to ourselves. So we need to accept the reality. We're limited. God is not limited. We know this. I know all of you know this. But we need to be reminded from time to time of our God, of who we are and of who our God is. We need to remember that he's infinite. This is the words of the Shorter Catechism. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And we could go on. That is our God, and we need to remember him. I think of the words of Zophar to Job. This is in Job 11, 7 and 9. He says, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. So Isaiah is going to go on and remind them of their God. And he's going to do this in positive and in negative terms. So first he's speaking positively about who God is. And we see this in the way that he addresses God, the titles that he gives to God. Three things we see here. Look at verse 28 when he says, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't just say God. He could have said that. But he specifically picks these descriptions, these titles for God, because he wants them to remember who their God is. He is the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the everlasting God. He's the everlasting God. Think of that first. With this one word, everlasting, he's everlasting. He shows that infinite distance between God and man. God has no beginning and he will have no end. He is the everlasting God. Now, in the context, we're meant to see this in contrast with man, and very starkly. So if you turn back to verses 6 and 7 of the same chapter, Isaiah 46 and 7, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. That's us. All flesh is grass. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades. Because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. It's in contrast with this realization. We need to know this. We are grass. And then God is the everlasting God. So we see this contrast. We're meant to see this. Isaiah wants us to see this. The Spirit wants us to see this. So our God is the everlasting God. Psalm 90, verse 2 comes to mind, where we read, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So he's the everlasting God. But then Isaiah says that he is the Lord. He is Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, the great I am. This is the special, personal and covenant name of God. It is the name that God calls my name. And you find that in Exodus 6:3. Remember in Exodus 3 how Moses asked God about his name. And God explains his name, that is the Lord, Yahweh, with these words. He says, "I am who I am." You could also translate that, "I will be who I will be." The name Yahweh or the Lord is related to the verb to be. And that tells us something about God, and in particular about his self-existence and his unchangeableness. He will be who he will be. I am who I am. That is the Lord, the eternal and self-existent God. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. So Moses, who sent you? That's what the children of Israel were to ask. Who sent you, Moses? Moses says, "The Lord did. I am sent me. The God that is unchanging has sent me to you." So this is the God that Isaiah is bringing before the eyes of God's people and bringing before our eyes here, saying he is the Lord. He's the Lord. He's unchanging. And among other things that that includes, he's unchanging in his faithfulness. He's unchanging in his faithfulness. He will ever be faithful to his covenant promises. That's the emphasis that we find here. It seems Isaiah is trying to remind the exiles of this fact. They're the people of God. God is the Lord, their God, the covenant making, covenant keeping God, the unchanging God who will not forget his covenant. He will be to them exactly what he was to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And for us today, God will be to us exactly what he was to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He is faithful. He will be faithful. He will always be faithful. He is the Lord. And then he says, he's the creator of the ends of the earth. He's the everlasting God. He is the Lord, Yahweh, and he is the creator of the ends of the earth. Earlier, Isaiah asked this question. This is in verse 12 of chapter 40. Verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." Who is that? Who does this describe? It can only be the everlasting God. It can only be the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who at the beginning spoke and it was, the one who created the heavens and the earth. When is the last time you really looked around at creation and thought about all that God has made, even looking at the trees and considering God made all of this? God upholds all of this. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. Isaiah would have us also consider the heavens and the earth. He would have us look up, in particular at the stars. And so we see this in verse 26. God's made everything. He's even made the stars above. And verse 26, we read, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number." He's talking about the stars. See who has created these things. "He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Not one among all the stars is missing. God has created them all. He upholds them all. Isaiah says, lift your eyes and see all that God has created. Look around and see all that God has created. This is our God. Now, Isaiah is going to continue then with three negative statements about God. That was first positively. He uses these titles, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, to remind them who their God is. And then he's going to use three negative statements about God. Or you could look at it as two statements. But he's going to speak negatively here. God is infinite. And we can't possibly in human language describe God completely. We often have to resort to negative statements. God is not this, or God cannot do this. He cannot lie. He cannot die. He cannot deny himself, and so forth. We use these negative statements in order to help us describe the infinite and the indescribable God. So, Isaiah first says that he neither faints nor is weary. You could look at that as two things or just one thing. Isaiah says that this God neither faints nor is weary. And just a little further down, he says, even the youths shall faint and be weary. So he's very clearly comparing and contrasting. He says, God does not faint. God does not grow weary. It's impossible for God to be spent. You know what it's like to be spent, totally exhausted. You have no more resources in yourself. It's impossible for our God to be spent. He has an inexhaustible supply of power. And Isaiah even says that he freely gives that power to those who need it and to those who look to him. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak, to those who are faint. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. This is the God who has all power. Then Isaiah goes on with another negative statement and says that God's understanding is unsearchable. His understanding is unsearchable. So man cannot fathom the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge. Psalm 147:5 says, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Now, if I asked you what the highest point on earth is, I think many of you would get it. As far as I know, at least, it's Mount Everest. But would you know what the deepest point is? As far as we know, Mariana Trench in the Western Pacific Ocean is the deepest known trench. There's probably deeper trenches, but we don't know them. The max known depth of this trench is called Challenger Deep, 36,070 feet. That's 6.8 miles down. So if you put Mount Everest in the ocean on top of Challenger Deep, you would have 7,000 feet of water above Mount Everest, that's 1.3 miles. So it's very deep. That's the deepest known point. Now, man, I mean, that's amazing that we know that. Man can search the depths of the ocean, but not the depths of God's understanding and his wisdom. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So Isaiah's word to the weak and to the weary and the discouraged really can be boiled down to this. He's saying, behold your God. Look at your God. This is your God. And that's what he's saying to us tonight. Behold your God. We can forget, practically speaking, who our God is. Behold your God. That's the language of verse 9 in our chapter. Chapter 40. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. He's the incomparable one. Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. This is one of the great blessings of the Lord's Day, the day that God has given us to stop and to come and worship, to rest in Him, to look to Christ afresh and to rest in Christ. We come to behold our God, to open God's word, to sing His praises, to pray. It's a great blessing. We need it because in the midst of the week, we can lose sight of things. When the grind of life, the troubles of life, the trials of life, our own weakness, we can lose sight of this. Life's hectic. And we need to be reminded that our God is this God. He is the Lord. He's the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He's upholding all things by His hands. So that's the first thing that we see. There's something to remember. There's an encouragement here that we're limited. We should remember that. And then God is not limited. And it's only the person who's accepted these realities of their limitation and the fact that God is unlimited, who is then prepared for this great comforting word at the end of this chapter, verse 31, this encouragement that we read. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So we have here, secondly, something to do. Something to do. And I ask you, do you need a fresh supply of strength? Is there anybody in here who says, no, I don't need a fresh supply of strength? This promise for those who wait on the Lord is renewed strength. Renewed strength. Because we're limited, we constantly need our strength renewed. But where will we go? To whom will we look? If our resources are exhausted, if our brothers and sisters' resources are exhausted, to whom will we look? We are to behold our God. We're to look to our God. He's unlimited. He has all power and He freely gives it. As we saw, verse 29, He gives power to the weak. He gives it. And to those who have no might, He increases strength. Consider those words. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. This is the Lord who is the everlasting God, the Lord who is the creator of the ends of the earth. So you see how the two things go together. Remember who your God is. Now, this is the God whom you are to wait on. Wait on this God, the Lord. What does it mean, though, to wait on the Lord? I don't know if you've ever thought that. I was looking through some boxes the other day, found one of the first journals that I ever wrote in 13 years or so ago. And the first thing written was, what does it mean to wait on the Lord? And then Psalm 27, I had written out Psalm 27:14, where we read, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Again and again in the Old Testament, we find similar statements. Wait on the Lord. The godly man or woman was one who waited on the Lord. That was one way to describe. We could say a God-fearer was another way to describe it, but also one who waits on the Lord. One man says that this is one of the cardinal expressions in the Old Testament for true faith, waiting on the Lord. And in fact, it's virtually a synonym for faith. To wait on the Lord is to look to Him. It is to lean upon Him and not upon ourselves, not upon our own understanding, but to trust in Him, to rely on His power, to rely on His wisdom, waiting on the Lord. So I want us to think about this a little bit. Waiting on the Lord, what does it involve? Waiting on the Lord involves trusting Him. It involves trusting Him. And of course, the first step in that is trusting the Lord, trusting Christ for our salvation. Waiting on the Lord begins with coming to Christ in faith, and it continues all throughout our life, the life of faith, in looking and trusting in the Lord. Listen to Isaiah 51:5, where you see waiting upon the Lord and trusting put together. The coastlands will wait upon me. And on my arm, they will trust. They will wait and they will trust. It's waiting in faith, trusting in the faithfulness of God. As the believer waits on God, he's resting in the faithfulness of God, resting in who God is. He waits knowing that God is faithful, knowing that God is worthy of his highest confidence. So the believer waits, remembering the covenant of God and his covenant faithfulness. So waiting on the Lord involves trusting in him, trusting in him. But also waiting on the Lord involves patience and hope. It involves patience and hope. To wait on the Lord is to endure patiently, hoping in him. Psalm 39:7, we see this. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. What do I wait for? My hope is in you. He's waiting on the Lord. He's hoping in the Lord. In particular, the believer waits, hoping in God's promised salvation. Among Jacob's last words to his sons were these in Genesis 49:18. Jacob says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. I have waited for your salvation. So waiting and hoping for the salvation of God. God has promised to deliver his people. That promised deliverance has come in Christ. So we've seen God is faithful. And yet we also know that our salvation, our deliverance is not complete because Christ is still coming again. And it's at that point that our salvation will be complete. So we still wait and we still hope for the completion of our salvation when Christ, as promised, will return. And these bodies will be raised incorruptible and we will be glorified. And so we wait. We wait for the salvation of God. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord, said Jacob. And then we see in Isaiah 25:9, similar words. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. So you see this element of hope and of waiting for the salvation of God. One man says that waiting on God means enduring patiently in confident hope, enduring patiently in confident hope that God will decisively act for the salvation of his people. Another says that it's holding fast to God with expectant hope. I like that definition. It's holding fast to God with expectant hope. That's what waiting on God involves. So it involves trusting him and it involves patience and hope. Now, when we think of waiting, we may think of inactivity. We're waiting around. What do we do? We're sitting here. We're twiddling our thumbs. That's not what it means here. This waiting is an active waiting. Waiting on the Lord is not an idle thing. Waiting on the Lord, if you study this, you will see that waiting on the Lord goes hand in hand with seeking the Lord, seeking his face. Let me give you a few texts. Psalm 69:6. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. You know how there's parallelism in Hebrew poetry. So we have those who wait for you in one line and we have those who seek you in the other. So waiting on the Lord goes hand in hand with seeking the Lord. It's not an idle waiting. Compare Lamentations 3:25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. And then Psalm 27. I read verse 14. Well, the man, which is David, who twice says, wait on the Lord in verse 14. He's the man who says earlier in verse 8, your face, Lord, I will seek. I will seek your face. I will wait upon you. Waiting on the Lord involves seeking the Lord. Also, waiting on God involves an active looking to his word. Seeking the Lord, but also looking to his word, remembering his name. And his name is his self-revelation. Remembering his name, recalling his promises, setting before the eyes of one's faith the things for which the people of God hope. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. I wait and I hope in the word of God. It involves an active looking to the word of God. The man or woman who waits on the Lord looks to his word and preaches to himself or preaches to herself. So in those times of despair, in those times of weakness, waiting on the Lord, in part, would look like preaching to yourself the word of God. Hope in God. You're despondent. Hope in God. Remember the psalmist. In his despondency, you see this in Psalms 42 and 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He doesn't just languish there in the pit, but he then says, hope in God. He preaches to himself, and that's what we need to do. That's part of what it is to wait on the Lord, to look to his word, to hope in his word, to remind ourselves of his word. And then we will find ourselves strengthened as we're reminded of the word of God. So it's an active thing involving seeking the Lord, looking to his word, but then also and notably waiting on the Lord involves prayer. It involves prayer, and surely prayer is the primary expression, the primary way that we wait on the Lord, or at least one of the primary ways. Waiting on the Lord, I would say, does not happen if you're prayerless. If we're waiting on the Lord, we're praying and we're crying out to God. The person waiting on the Lord is praying to God, looking to him. David, in Psalm 40, finds himself in a horrible pit. That's how he describes it. He's in a horrible pit. What does David do? David says this, I waited patiently for the Lord. So he's in the pit. Maybe some of you are there. You say, I'm in a horrible pit right now. Well, let's look at what David did. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. That doesn't mean he just sit and wallowed in the pit. No, I waited patiently for the Lord and he inclined to me and heard my cry. That means in the pit, as he's waiting on the Lord, he's crying out to the Lord. He's crying out. He's crying out. He says, God inclined. He bent down his ear and he listened to me and he delivered me. So it's not an idle waiting we're talking about. Waiting patiently, crying out to God, seeking the Lord, remembering his word. So I hope that's helpful when we see this. Wait on the Lord. It involves faith. It involves hope. It involves patience and these activities of seeking the Lord and of looking to his word and of praying. Now, we ask the question, why does Isaiah speak these words at this time? Well, remember, God's people are losing strength and they're losing patience and they're losing hope. They're starting to question God. They're doubting him and his ability and desire to save, saying, my way is hidden from God. Verse 27. And it's at such a time that they needed to be reminded who their God is. And that's what Isaiah is doing. He's the everlasting God. He is the Lord, the covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is the creator of the ends of the earth. And they needed the encouragement to say, hey, wait on this God. Wait on him. And those who wait on him will renew their strength. What's involved in that promise of renewed strength? It is not that the 60-year-old will again feel like a 30-year-old. It may involve some physical reinvigoration. But the promise here is primarily of a spiritual strength, of a strength of soul, a strength of heart. It's the strength that Paul knew in his weakness. We read it this morning in Philippians 4, there in his prison cell. Paul suffered a lot. Paul had a lot of weakness, and yet the Lord strengthened him. And there in that prison cell, he says, I am content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul was still weak, but he said, Christ strengthens me. It's the strength that Paul knew in his weakness when he pleaded with the Lord three times that he would take away whatever that thorn in his flesh was. He's pleading, Lord, take it away. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. It's that strength that God gives us by his grace, that inner strength to persevere. It's the strength of the inner man being renewed day by day, even while our outer man is perishing. We find that the inner man is strengthened when we wait on the Lord, when we look to Christ. We look to Christ and we find that his grace is sufficient. His strength is enough for us to press on. So we're talking about this strength of soul. This is the strength that allows us as believers to keep pressing on in faith, pressing on through trials, pressing on in the midst of weakness. So hear that today. You're weak and you need strength and you're a believer. Look to Christ afresh. Look to him who strengthens us. He has saved us. He has delivered us. Some of you need to come to Christ for that deliverance. But all of us who are in Christ need to come again and again to Christ, not just for forgiveness. That fountain's always open. But we also need to come for fresh strength as we seek to live in this life faithfully. In this fallen world, this sin-cursed world, where we face these realities of our weakness and of weariness and of our limitations, we're to wait upon the Lord. We're to look to Christ by faith. Now, in closing, I want you to notice the progression of verse 31, the last part of verse 31. So those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And then note the progression. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I might expect for that to be reversed. Walking and not fainting, sometimes running and not being weary, and other times soaring with wings like eagles. But I think the progression here, the downward progression, is intentional. Sometimes God gives us strength to soar, and that's true. And maybe you have felt that, and you praise God. God gives you strength to soar. Those are those unusual times when you mount up with wings like eagles. Sometimes God gives us strength to sprint. And again, those are unusual times, and God gives us the grace that we need, the strength. But it's most often that God simply gives us grace to walk and not faint, just to keep moving, to keep pressing on. And so that is drawn to our attention here at the end. They shall walk and not faint. Those who wait on the Lord shall find fresh supplies of strength, and most often just for the daily grind of faithfulness. They shall walk and not faint. You don't have to always be soaring or sprinting, but just walking and not fainting in this life, seeking the Lord's face and doing his will. So that's the climax of this verse, not the strength in soaring, but in walking. It reminds us to constantly depend on God day by day in the little things, the little responsibilities you have day by day, whatever it might be. These exiles in Babylon, they were waiting on the Lord to deliver them first from their captivity in Babylon. And God did that. He did deliver them. There was a remnant. But even then, at this time, 2,700 years ago, at this time, Isaiah was pointing them to a greater hope, which we see in verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3, these words are going to sound familiar to you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now this looks to the time of Christ coming, the one who would deliver his people from their sins. And we know that this spoke of John the Baptist and his ministry in preparing the way for the Lord. So Isaiah is pointing these exiles to a greater hope, and we can't miss it in this text. So when we think of waiting upon the Lord, we have to look at verse 3 and its fulfillment. God is faithful. He has fulfilled this. Christ has come. And we look to him as we wait on the Lord. So if there's comfort here for these exiles in Babylon, how much more for us today? We look at these words not as something to come, but something fulfilled. So we now look forward to Christ's second coming. He has come. And as we do that, we remember we are citizens of heaven and Christ is returning and our faith will be perfected. Our salvation will be completed. So we wait. We wait and we hope and we trust and we keep pressing on in the strength of the Lord, expecting from God by grace fresh supplies of strength to persevere. Well, amen. Our God and Father, we thank you for these words, simple words in many ways, a reminder of who you are. Lord, forgive us for when we practically forget these things and call these things to our mind to remember that you are the everlasting God, that you are the Lord, the unchangeable one, the covenant keeping God, that you are the creator and the sustainer of all things. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for this word and pray that it would comfort our hearts. Write it on our hearts and pray that every weary soul would find strength in waiting on you. And that there would be some here who would come to Christ for the first time, waiting upon him for their salvation, looking to him alone for their salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins, that they might have peace with you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.